Verse 7. Two things are you ask of the Lord. I ask of thee, God, do not refuse me before I die. Argue is that place in his life where he wants to say, before I die, there are two things I ask of you. By the way, these are the same two things I hope every one of you ask in this room. Same two things. Keep deception and lies far from me. Isn't that what you want too? Lord, keep deception and lies. Listen, almost all the heartache that any of us in this room have had in our lives are because of deception and lies. Look what next. He says, neither give me poverty nor riches. In other words, he fills it out and says, feed me with the food that is my portion. You know, I don't want poverty. I don't want just feed me with the food of my portion. Lest I be full and deny thee and say, who is the Lord? In case I get so overwhelmed with all the stuff you've given me, I go, who is God anyway? You know, there are some poor people who call out upon the Lord and call the Lord for help until they get on their feet and then they forget the Lord. That's what he's saying here. He goes on and says, or lest I be in want and steal and profane the name of my God. Or lest I become so poor that I have to steal. And when I'm stealing, I'm profaning the name of the Lord my God. I call out to God. I ask him to bless me. I don't like where I am in this life. And I steal. What good has that done to me calling out on the name of the Lord my God? Folks, whether God chooses to bless you to be poor and have everything you need, or to be wealthy and have everything you need, the question is how do you remain with the Lord? Where's your heart? Not whether you got more than you need or less than you need. And I will tell you this, from my own personal opinion, in my own personal life, I got way too much and it consumes way too much of my time that I have to take care of it when I could be doing a whole lot more other things for the Lord. The more you have, the more it costs to have it and the more time it takes away from family, away from friends, away from relationships. This world and life that we live is not about getting stuff. This is about getting people on board the train headed to the Lord. That's what it's about. Next. Here we begin with what I call five grand evils of humanity. That's my wording. Verse 10 says, do not slander a slave to his master, lest he curse you and you be found guilty. Now listen, let's just change that. That's employee to his employer. Put it that way. I have had some people, because we have had, Kay and I have had businesses, that they worked for us so long that when a person came to us, and it always happens, I don't care who you are as an employer, I don't care who your employees are, and how long they've been faithful and loyal to you, at some point in time, someone's going to come tell you about your employee. And they're going to tell you, they're going to slander that employee. Usually it's because they have aught against that employee and they want to get the employee. And I know that Kay and I have had employees that have been so faithful to us that you cannot say something to us about that employee that will change our mind about the loyalty of that employee. They've just been too faithful for too long. Now, they may not like everything we do as employers, but they've still been faithful employees. And I will tell you that it is difficult for us not to turn around that person who is slandering that employee to say, you have to be wrong. Although we know there may be a little right in what he's saying. That employee may not be happy with right now with something we did. But that doesn't mean that that employee is not still going to be a good employee. Now, if you're a brand spanking new employee in our organizations that we've had and come in and you've been with us 2 weeks and we hear something about you, you know what that does to us? We're human, just like you are. We go, ooh, we better watch that person. Ooh, because, you know, we've heard something bad. Because we don't have a relationship with that person, that employee yet. We don't know over 10, 15 years we've paid their salaries and their Social Security and Medicare and everything. You know, we've dealt with them on their hospitalization and their we've helped them. We don't have this tenure with them, so we don't know them. So we don't think another thing about a slander. But oh, that new person that's been with us a week, now we got our guard up because of a slander. People who slander people are part of what I call one of the five great evils of humanity, because most of them do it because they have some thing that they don't like about that employee. That's a bad deal. Verse 11 says this: there's a kind of man who curses his father and does not bless his mother. Here's the second grand evil: to curse your father and curse your mother. Listen, I want to tell you something. I don't care what kind of parents you had. I don't care whether they were the slum of the earth, living in cardboard boxes, shooting up junkie, shooting up cocaine, drinking themselves to death, lost as the goose, never had a relationship with the Lord. You, as their child, should never do anything that adds to their blame. You should not do anything the way they do. You have every opportunity to be different because you're a different child of God. And on top of that, if you do what your parents have done that you know is ungodly, the people around will just simply say, well, the apple doesn't fall too far from the tree. We expect this child to be like the parents because the child was raised like the parents. But I say to you, as the Word of God, I believe, says, you do not imitate your parents when you know they're doing what they're doing is wrong and ungodly. You be the most godly person so that what you actually do is bring a blessing to them, in that the people will say, well, that apple fell a whole long ways from the tree because that apple is nothing like the original tree that it came from. I guess there might be something good out of what those parents did. You're bringing honor to those parents because you're rising above the sin and degradation in their life. Never be like your parents if they are ungodly. Now, if you've got godly parents, I hope you fell right next to the tree. I hope you are godly just like your parents. But everyone has that opportunity to be, not be one of these grand evils where you fall and you be exactly. Don't bring an extra curse upon your father. Don't let them say, well, that's the way they were raised. That's the way I expect them to be. You be different. Next, verse 12. There is a kind who is pure in his own eyes, yet is not washed from his filthiness. In other words, they are self-righteous. And self-righteousness is a sickness as well as a sin. Self-righteousness is that third grand evil in this world, and such a person puts himself above God. Such a person thinks himself to be holy, yet his heart is full of sin, and he practices that sin in secret. Now, because of the age of some of us in here, let's just go before most of us, any of us, were born. Let's go back to the 1920s, the turn of the 1920s. Now, folks, most of you don't know that before the 1920s and before Prohibition, Baptists were called shouting, drinking, and dancing Baptists because there was nothing wrong with it. But with coming along with Prohibition, we changed our mind. And we decided that we were not going to be that way. And to this day, we all have problems with drinking and dancing. Well, I still have problems with drinking because of all the evils that the Word of God talks about the drinking. I still have a problem with that. And I will tell you this, every time we sing a praise and worship song about dancing to the Lord, my stomach turns upside down because of how I was taught that Baptists don't dance. And then the problem is I was always taught Baptists don't dance because the place you got to go to dance is not a place that you want to be. And then I hear about it on the songs in church. We dance before the Lord. Well, we're going to dance before the Lord, whether you like it or not. If you ever have shaken a jig with your foot to dance before the Lord, wait till you get to heaven. It's going to happen. All right, it's going to happen. But during Prohibition 1920s, there's an interesting phenomenon that came along. The people, upright people, the snooty people, that were against Prohibition would even go out and help tattletale on where the stills were that were creating that liquor that was illegal and ungodly. And it is ungodly. And it was illegal back then. those same people who would vote against prohibition, I mean, vote for prohibition and keep it going, and go to church and teach Sunday school. And they were, on the outside, they were holy and righteous. But on Saturday night at the private party, they demanded a drink from the host that was illegal to have. Yeah. Filthy. In secret. That's what the scripture's talking about. It went on and went on and went on through that prohibition time. It's just a great example. Yeah, Jesus talks about that to the Pharisees, who taught not to do things wrong with the widows, and yet the Pharisees were doing things wrong with the widows. And not to steal from the poor, and yet the Pharisees were stealing for the poor. It wasn't what they were talking, it's what they were doing. That's what verse 12 is about. Their self-righteousness. Verse number 13. There is a kind. Oh, how lofty are his eyes. And his eyelids are raised in arrogance. Here's that fourth grand evil. They think they're better than everybody else. If any of y'all have a music background, you're going to understand what I'm talking about here. Musicians are the worst at this. Musicians have a type of music that they think is the only type of music. Especially if you're into classical music. That is the smallest group of musicians in the world, and yet they think they are the top and peak. They are going to talk about what Wagner thought when he was writing this piece of material. And we can get that from the way he wrote this line and this melody line and the undercurrent of the chord structure below. We knew what he was thinking. He was just writing music. He was just dreaming it up, hearing it, writing it down. And Beethoven. And this is what he thought when he was writing it. Although he was deaf, he couldn't hear it. He was just writing what was in his head. And he was so lazy that if the page fell off his bed, he would just rewrite the orchestra score and not pick it up. And this is what he was thinking about. And oh, we're going to sing. You sing those sopranos come out and sing those arias. And you're thinking, she's sick. Making it her own. And they come along and they say, what do you do? Oh, I'm in music. You are. I do rap. You do what? Rap. Oh. Well. Do you ever do any good music? Eyelids that are raised in arrogance. Those musicians who are classical musicians are caught in the world that has no real reality. Because they are not the creators in creating. They're only performing what somebody else created. So they're doing nothing but repeating the repeat of the repeat of the repeat of the repeat of the repeat. And they're all hyper about how that guy sings that high C, you know, the money note, the tenor. He doesn't get paid unless he can sing the high C. And most of them just screech it. It's not even good. Why do they even write it? Puccini. Three little maids from school are we. Da, 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 da. I don't care where you're from. But they get caught up in it. Madam Butterfly. Oh, there is music. Listen, the melody doesn't make any difference. There is no melody out there that's sinful. There is no instrument that plays sinful music. It's the heart of the people and what they are using it for that makes it sinful. Understand that. Don't be arrogant. Next. Verse 14, there is a kind of man whose teeth are like swords and his jaw teeth like knives to devour the afflicted from the earth and the needy from among men. That fifth grand evil is the man who is cruel. He is oppressive. He is greedy towards all those who are already struggling to provide for their families and for the basics of life. And he's trying to take even from them. Trying to take even from them. Terrible. And all these five that I've explained to you are summed up in the next verse. Look here. The leech has two daughters. One is named Give, and the other is named Give. Brother John says it like this: my name is Jimmy. Now, gimme, gimme. It's the same thing. Any person who lives his life with one of these five grand evil sins is like a leech. The Hebrew word for leech is better translated bloodsucker. Such a person with any of these five grand evils will be self-centered with no regard to others. Give, give is their motto, and it does not mean that they are givers. It means that they expect to be given to even when others are in greater need. Well, where's mine? Where's mine? They care for only themselves. The more they slander the slave and get away with it, the more they are fueled to slander more slaves. The more they curse their parents, the deeper and broader the cursing becomes. The more they exalt themselves as the standard while wallowing in their filth, the filthier they become. The more arrogance they exude, the more arrogance they crave. The more they prey on the poor for their own benefit, the more schemes they dream up to prey on the poor. Each is like the leech that sucks the blood of the innocent to whom it has become attached. Each draw of blood leads to another and to another as long as the blood will flow. So it is, these grand evils, like a leech. Gimme, gimme. Verse 15. There are three things that will not be satisfied. Four that will not say enough. Let me explain that before we get down. To really understand that, there are only four things here. There are three things that will not be satisfied, and a fourth is how it should say in our day and time today, and a fourth that will not say enough. And here they are. Here's the four. Sheol and the barren womb, 1-2. Earth that will never satisfy, that is never satisfied with water, that's 3. And fire that never says enough. He goes on to say, then the eye that mocks a father and scorns a mother and ravens of the valley will pick it out, and the young eagles will eat it. Here we go. The four things are this, characterized as being this. For instance, the grave, that's Sheol. It constantly longs for more graves. Show me a graveyard that's not waiting for its next grave to be placed there. There's the womb of the mother. Who, after a mother has a child, most women want another child. It's the craving of the womb. It's just the way it is. Then there's the vegetation of the earth that continually needs to be watered. And then fourth, cannot say enough, that's the fire that relentlessly craves for something else to fuel, some more combustible material, and it'll keep going and going as long as it can. The first two, the grave and the fire, the first and the last, they destroy life. But the middle two, the womb and the earth, they give life. But even though they're life givers and life takers, all four are greedy. They all want more for themselves. Going on to understand that, he says this. Disrespectful children are just as greedy as these four examples. They often desire more from their fathers and their mothers than they can give, and therefore they mock and scorn them. Here is the beginning of that grand evil ways of the children doomed for eternal damnation. They bring no honor to their parents, no gifts to the needy, no worship of the Lord. And in Hezekiah's day, when such a person died, they were not buried, but they were cast into the valley of Hinnom, where the birds, the young birds, the little birds, would come and pluck out the moist parts, the tender parts of the eyes first, and then the big eagles, the vultures, would come and take away the rest of the meat off the bones. They were not buried because that's the type of children they were. They were disrespectful. Verse 18. There are three things which are too wonderful for me, four which I do not understand. A fourth, in other words, I don't understand. And these are wonderful for me too, and they should be for you. He's explaining how great God is. Verse 19. The way of an eagle in the sky. Science tells us how eagles fly, but there's not a one of us in here that can create an eagle. And there's not a one of us in here that when we see an eagle flying in the air, we don't look up and think, wow. Even though we can learn how it's happened, we can understand lift, we can understand the shape of the wing and all that stuff. We can understand it. But it's still amazing to us. Look at the next one. The way of the serpent on the rock. the serpent who has no legs, he's got scales, he can run faster than most of us, and he runs faster than almost everybody in here, I can tell you that. And we think, how does he do it? We understand how the scales are moving. We understand how the slithering happens. We got it down from science, but it doesn't take the awe away from it, how it works. And we can't create anything like that. Only God can. Look at the way of the ship in the middle of the sea. Big old sea, little old ship, even if it is 100 feet wide. It's still a little ship compared to the sea. And it's got this little rudder on it. And that little rudder can turn in that whole big old ship. How does it work? How does a little bitty piece of metal or wood turn a big vessel? How, you know, I've got a 35-foot boat, and the rudder on that thing is only about this big by this big. And it will turn on a dime. How does it do it? I understand the science of it, but it still doesn't do away with the majesty of it. Look at the next. The next. The way of a man with his maid. A man picks a wife and they get married and they have a relationship. And we know all the science about how that works. They're teaching it in first grade, I think. They didn't teach it for us in first grade, but they're teaching it way too young. And lo and behold, we understand how it works. But it's still a miracle when a baby's born. And we can't do that. We can't do it. That baby was born in a test tube. Well, guess what? It had to be put back in a human body to work. Oh, yeah, we may manipulate the mechanics of it, but we can't grow a baby in a test tube that grows full grown. We can't. And I'm even worried about what happens if we ever get to where we can. What's that baby going to think? What's it going to look like? It doesn't. But let me look here. Here's the interesting thing. Verse 20. This is the way of an adulterous woman, he says. She eats and wipes her mouth and says, I have done nothing. I don't understand that. She knows what she's doing. She's a married woman and she's out with a man that's not her husband. And after she's through, she goes, I have done nothing wrong. I don't understand that either. And it doesn't change the deprivation of it that I don't understand it. Looking on. Verse 21. Under three things the earth quakes, and under a fourth it cannot bear up. Here they are. Under a slave when he becomes king, and a fool when he is satisfied with food, and under an unloved woman when she gets a husband, and a maidservant when she supplants her mistress. Oh, let's slow down. The word earth here, he's using a hyperbole here. Earth means the people. We tremble, okay? The better word for cannot bear up is it quakes, is to tremble, and we should tremble. When an untested and unprepared slave becomes a king, history proves to us that the people should tremble. When a person who's not had experience becomes the king, we should tremble. When a fool is completely satisfied with a full stomach, and that's all he cares about, we should tremble. We should tremble. That means that we're trying to hire him to work do something, if we feed him, we should tremble because he's not going to work until he has to do something, get food again. When an unloved woman is married and she knows that her husband does not love her, grief comes to the marriage and the people should tremble. We don't understand that because we marry for love, but there are people in our church who have been parts of arranged marriages, and the people in a lot of the world are part of arranged marriages. And just because a woman marries a man does not mean that that man loves her, because in many times those were deals that were done between the fathers of the two. And I'll tell you what, when a woman doesn't think she's loved by her husband, she is not going to be happy. And by the way, it goes both ways. But here's the next thing. When a maid servant supplants her mistress. Let's put that in today's terms. When the secretary of a man supplants herself into the position of being a wife when the man is still married and the wife is done away with, that should be feared. And I believe that stands right up there as an abomination before the Lord. Verse number 24. Four things are small on the earth, but they are exceedingly wise. This is a great passage. The ants are not a strong folk. By the way, that folk, I guess that's where Chuck Schneider got the word folk, because it's always folk with Chuck. Hey, folk. The ants are not a strong folk, but they prepare their food in the summer. The badgers are not a mighty folk, yet they make their houses in the rocks. The locusts have no king, yet all of them go out in ranks. The lizards you may grasp with your hand, yet it is in the king's palace. This is so interesting. These are all animals that have had God-given instincts given to them. The ant knows. The ant knows in the summertime to gather the food. That's the reason why we see them all the time. And as the fall comes, they begin to disappear. And they're gone in the winter. And then in the spring, they don't come back out until it's about time when the food's beginning to come again. And they can start gathering again for the summer and go through the entire cycle. How do they know? They're so wise. Because God has given them wisdom to do these things. The next that we see, the next is that badger. The badger's about the size of what we call a small little rabbit over in the Israel country areas. And they do not burrow down. They do not get into they don't make their own homes. They find their homes in the cracks of the rocks where they are protected. Little bitty cracks that they get into. And they can run out and get their food when they pass by. And they go get some vegetation, they get back. And the eagles can't get to them. The vultures can't get to them. The snakes don't get to them. They are incredible because they know what to do. The locusts. Locusts is what they're talking about here is we call them grasshoppers. Now listen, I grew up in Waxahachie and we have fields. Most of the people in my church, my home church, were farmers. And I have seen it to where the grasshoppers have come in and they are so thick as they are flying in. They look like they're 2 or 3 or 4 miles wide. And they come in and they land together on a crop. And I want to know, where's the leader of the grasshoppers? Which grasshopper's leading them so they know exactly what to do? I remember when it was happening one year, they were coming in and we were out and we were actually out shooting snakes and rabbits and stuff like that. And they came flying in and I said to my buddy, hey, let's shoot up into them and see what happens. And so we reached up as they were coming in and we shot. And you know what happened to that big old mass? A big old hole opened up and they moved off to the side. And then you know what happened? Closed right back up. They didn't have any radios. Who was giving the orders? Who was giving the commands? And they knew exactly what they were doing. They knew exactly what they were doing. Their God-given instinct. You see these birds out here on these high lines, and you see them coming in. They're all flying together. And they move over here together. They move over there together. And the fish in the ocean. I'm just giving you other examples. You guppies. Guppies. You got 30 guppies and they move like this together. And you go out to feed them every day and they all come to the top. You feed them. And then they go around. They swim. How do they know? Who's their leader? God-given instinct. They know. They are wise. And the lizard. This is interesting. I'm going to say it to you like most of y'all don't know how many. Most of y'all live in palaces, by the way. What would be considered king's palaces in this day? Most of y'all live in one. And I want to tell you something about your little palace that you live in down in this area. If you've ever had to make a repair on your house and pull a board off and you found 3 geckos behind that board, guess how many geckos you probably have behind every other part of the boards of the house? You never even thought about that, have you? Because if you found 2 or 3 when you pulled off one board, guess what? It's like mice. You find one, you might as well put traps out for 15 or 16 weeks, and you're probably going to get one for quite a while every day. It's kind of like, water bugs, the roaches and all that. You see one, guess what? Guess what? You got them. That's right. Gecko, little lizards. You got them, little lizards. You can pick them up. You can play with them. They're even in the king's house. I think that's interesting too. Argyr knew what he was talking about here. He knew. The next verse, as we pick up here, verse 29 says this. There are three things which are stately in their march. We really don't have to spend much time on this because I think you can understand here. Even four which are stately when they walk. There's the lion, which is mighty among beasts and does not retreat before any. There's the strutting cock. There's the male goat also. And a king when his army is with him. Moving from those small creatures, here he addresses those large animals and the king. The lion roams the land with confidence, and all the other animals retreat instinctively. In the NSB, the next animal, the rooster, it's not exactly the right translation. What it's probably meaning here is the greyhound. It's the strutting greyhound because the Hebrew word that's been translated here means girded with the loins. I don't think that roosters are girded with the loins. And all the commentators think this is actually a greyhound. This rooster doesn't fit the bill. The greyhound is in the East, we're well known. And what other animal is it that skims across the ground so beautifully than the greyhound in the full chase? Then there's the goat. The goat in this case is the male goat that leads the flock. He is the natural leader of the flock, and all the rest of the flock, all the rest of his kind follow him. He has earned his position. He's earned his position in fierce battles with other male competitors. And from time to time, he's going to be challenged again, and he will win until he finally loses, and then he'll be outcast, and the young one coming up will take his place. Even the novice can identify him by the way he stands. You don't have to ever have known, but you'll look out and say, that goat looks like there's something special about him because of the way he walks, the way he assumes his position. And the king is just a man like any other man. He puts his pants on just like every other man. He is surrounded by his court. He's surrounded by his army. And every young king, he will strut around with his men, and he'll scurry, and all the men will scurry to keep up with him and provide him everything he requests. And you know he's the king because of the way everybody's treating him. He's easy to identify. But you let that king get old, and guess what? All those movements and all those actions are now much slower. He's humped over. He's got his cane. He's got his four-wheel walker. He may be in a wheelchair, but he's still got the people all gathered around him. Everything moves a little slower. He's being pampered now, but you still know he's king because of the way he's being treated. A final warning in verse 32 comes up, and it says, if you've been foolish in exalting yourself, or if you've plotted evil, put your hand over your mouth. The universal signal in any language, in any culture, over any time ever, when you've been caught doing something wrong or telling a lie, what do you do? God's words tested pure. You take that gold and you put it in the furnace, and guess what? It comes back pure, just like it was, with the same luster. Look at it. He says this, verse 33, for the churning of milk produces butter. So if you've done any exalting of yourself, done any evil plots or whatever, it's because you're churning. Churning of that milk, what does it do? It produces something else. Any pressing of the nose, the scripture says any beating of the nose. You know what you get when you beat your nose? You get a bloody nose. So the churning of anger produces strife. That's the way he leaves us. The churning of anger produces strife. If you're an angry person or you're any of this other stuff and you're arrogant and you're part of these five evil, grand evil sins, all you're doing is stirring anger and churning it up and blooding your own nose. And what his purpose is to say, be different. Be the one who doesn't know all the things about God, and yet you know a whole lot about God. You realize he started off the oracle by telling us he didn't know much, but he explained a whole bunch of things in here that are mighty deep and mighty profound. He's actually smarter about the Lord than he would take credit for, because he looked out into God's creation and he realized that God's word is true and it is pure and it is holy and it is our guidebook. Lord Jesus, we thank you for this time to study your word and to listen to these things. May we take to heart the things that we should not do and do the things we should do. And may we use your word as our guidebook. In your name, amen and amen.